If you would please turn with me to the book of Galatians in chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 3. Or I'm only going to be preaching on verse 3 this morning, but it's actually part of a sentence. The rest of the sentence we'll be dealing with next week, which is verses 4 and 5. But for the sake of context, we'll go ahead and read all three of those verses. So Galatians 1, beginning in verse 3, let us hear the word of God. Grace to you, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. May God bless this, the reading of his word. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for this day, for this hour. Lord, we thank you for the voices that you have given us to sing your praises. We thank you for the strength to rise from our beds and to come here today. Lord, we thank you for the revelation of the gospel that has drawn us here. Lord, we plead for the souls of those who have treated this day lightly, who have disregarded it, who have counted other things as more worthy or more precious or more important than to come and to be with God's people, and to be with God, to be with you. Lord, you are here with us. And your word is to be proclaimed. The words of life. And just as when Christ himself proclaimed them on this earth, there were still many that turned and walked away. But your disciples said, where else shall we go? Lord, you have the words of life. And Lord, we thank you that the words of life will be proclaimed today. And Lord, we ask that you would hide your servant behind the cross, that you would make yourself known in this place, that you would make your grace evident in the preaching of your word, and that you would make it effectual in the hearts of those who are here in such a way that we would give praise, honor, and glory to you and to you alone. For you alone are worthy. These things we pray in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Whenever you're given a gift, there are intrinsically kind of two factors that play into your reaction to that gift. When someone gives you a gift, you should be grateful. Certainly we teach our children that they should be happy and thankful and receive those things with a thankful heart and display that gratitude whenever it comes into their hands. There's an awareness that we all have that we should show some level of gratitude for whatever gift it may be. But two things are going to significantly affect our reaction to that gift. And the first of those is who the giver is, who it is that is handing you that gift. If my son were to go and to take money out of his little glass jar piggy bank and he were to buy something for me out of the money that he's earned by doing chores, if he were to buy something for me, it wouldn't really matter what the gift is. It wouldn't matter if he bought me a piece of penny candy, if it was a 5-cent piece of bubble gum, and he came up and he gave that to me, and he said, Dad, I bought this with my own money. I would rejoice in that. Even if I hate bubble gum, I would rejoice in that, because it's such a display of love for a child of that age to give of himself in that way. That would be an extraordinary display of love. But if you were to receive a gift from a sworn enemy, your reaction would be slightly different. It would probably be somewhat suspicious. Maybe you would hold the box up and see if there's a ticking sound, Or check for white powder around the edge. You may have suspicions that arise around those things. Or that it's coercive and they're being manipulative and they're trying to get a specific reaction out of you. So your reaction is going to be affected by who the giver is, and it's also going to be affected by the quality of the gift. Now, if you husbands, your wife is coming up on her birthday, and she tells you that she wants a new bag for her birthday. If you buy her a designer Prada or Gucci bag, and you bring her that purse and you give it to her, there's going to be a very specific reaction that occurs. But if you go and you go into the closet and you pull out some of the Walmart plastic bags and you put one inside of the other so it's well reinforced and you hand it to her, you've given her a bag. And they both sort of accomplish the same task, right? They both hold things, and you've given her a bag, but the quality of the gift is going to drastically affect the reaction that you will get. This morning, we examine verse 3 of Galatians chapter 1. And it is about a gift. It is about the giver and the gift. And in order to understand this verse, and in order to give proper appreciation to the gift, we need to examine who the giver is and understand how that affects the gift, as well as understanding the gift in and of itself, the quality of that gift. And these are fairly simplistic things, but as we go through, I think you'll find that there are some elements that we haven't necessarily thought about, or we don't naturally think about when we read through this verse, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." Now the first thing, so we're going to deal with this over the course of 4 points. The first is the Father's blessing. The second is Christ's blessing. So we're kind of dealing with the second half of the verse first. The Father's blessing, then Christ's blessing, then we're going to examine grace to you, and then fourth, we're going to examine peace. So Father's blessing, Christ's blessing, grace to you, and peace. In the Father's blessing, the first thing we note is that we're dealing with another benediction. I've gotten to preach a lot on benedictions lately. We had two benedictions at the end of the book of Hebrews, and now we get to do a benediction at the beginning of the book of Galatians. It's a proclamation of blessing. And it's a beautiful thing that Paul opens up this letter that largely has to deal with rebuke and correction. He begins by giving them a blessing. And as we've seen before, when we come to a benediction, there's two elements that are in play. One, it is a pastor, it is an apostle giving a prayer for blessing. This is the same thing that you will see at the end of this worship service. One of your pastors is going to stand up here, and he is going to read a benediction out of God's word. And it is a living benediction, and it is two things. It is your pastor praying for you that God would give these things to you. But it is also a promise. It is a proclamation of a promise that God has given these things to you and will continue to give these things to you. So if you're here this morning and you're a child of God and you hear that benediction, then that is a promise to you that these things are yours. These things are yours to lay hold of by faith. And Paul is here giving his standard blessing. This is almost his call sign. In Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. So this is in our New Testament. This is sequentially the first of Paul's books. It says, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Same words that we have in our text. Here, after basically explaining what he means when he says grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he declares the words themselves. So that's in Romans. In 1 Corinthians 1:3, you read through that verse, and he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, you will see Paul say, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians, he gives another kind of explanation of what he's saying, but he gives it afterward. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. If you go through and read Philippians chapter 1 and verse 2, you see the same benediction, word for word. Colossians 1, 2. 1 Thessalonians 1:1, 2 Thessalonians 1:2. When he gets to 1 Timothy and Paul writes to Timothy, he really changes it up. And he says, grace to you, mercy and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says the same again in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2. Titus 1:4, he goes back to our pattern from Galatians. And the same in Philemon chapter 1 and verse 3. That's all of Paul's letters. Every letter of Paul's has virtually the same wording. There's a couple little variations. But he says this same blessing. He proclaims this benediction. This is Paul's catchphrase. It's his mantra. It's John Wayne calling someone pilgrim. It's Arnold Schwarzenegger and hasta la vista, baby. It's what Paul says at the beginning of every one of his letters. Why? Because in a sense, the theme of each of his books can be distilled down to grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's going to have different forms, different appearances, different arguments. Sometimes it's going to be more so about rebuking a particular sin or refuting a particular heresy. Or he's going to be calling someone to a unique application of grace and peace through Christ and through God the Father. But almost all of Paul's writings can be distilled down to this because it is an expression of the gospel. Indeed, especially in Galatians, grace and peace are the theme. Grace and peace are the things which Paul is seeking to uphold for them. If you look at Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. In chapter 2, in verse 21, he says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. He's holding up the grace of God in the gospel, and he's saying, this is what I want you to know. And everything that doesn't fit with this, throw away. Fold it up and throw it in the trash. Because this is the only thing that truly and absolutely matters. And so Paul is proclaiming this blessing of the Father. And as such, it is being proclaimed as a blessing restricted unto those who are adopted. Now this may seem cold or unloving or ungracious, but it's an important thing for us to understand that God is not the father of every person in this world. And this proclamation is unto those who have God as their father. That's why he says, and for some reason in the New King James translation, it doesn't have the R, the hour, in the right place, but we've seen it in the other books, and hopefully your translation has it there. But it says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. God our Father. This is for those who are adopted as children of the living God. And God is not innately and naturally the Father of all people. He is the point of origin. He is the God over all things. He is sovereign over all things. Christ is King over all things. But God is not everyone's Father. Otherwise, things like Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10 would make no sense. When we look at that passage, it says, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there it shall be said to them, 'You are sons of the living God.'" So, and that's, of course, in the context there, Hosea has just been called upon by God to proclaim to these Israelites, "You are not my people." But there's this promise that the day will come where those who were told, "Not my people," will be called children of the living God. They will be adopted. And perhaps you're going, "Well, Pastor, what does that have to do with us? That's about Jews from the BC era. We don't have anything to do with that." When Romans chapter 9, verses 24 through 26, it says, "Even us whom he called, not the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he says also in Hosea, 'I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who is not my beloved.' And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called sons of the living God." This is inspired exegesis. This is the Holy Spirit telling us, when I had Hosea write those words back in that era, I wasn't just talking about the Jews. I was talking about Gentiles. Gentiles like the Galatians. And here the author of Galatians, Paul, is writing to these pagan Galatians, these white people in Turkey, as we saw last week, and telling them that he considers them brothers in Christ. He is saying, "Our Father." Not my Father, but he says, "Our Father." That is who this blessing is for. And indeed, we need to acknowledge that God is the source of all blessings. This is going to be central when we come to the concepts of grace later on and the concepts of peace later on. In Job chapter 1 and verse 21 is that astounding, famous declaration where Paul says, where Job says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord has given, and the Lord takes away." What is Job saying then? He's saying, "All that I have is God's. All that I have has been given to me. It is God who gave me life. It is God who gives me every heartbeat. It is God who gives me my breath. It's God who gives me the clothes on my back. It's God who gave me my wife. It's God who gave me my children. It's God who gave me my wealth and my flocks and my homes and my servants. And everything that I have ever had has been given to me by God." He is the source of these blessings, and therefore he has not only the authority, but the right to take these things away if it so pleases him. And I will trust him because he is my God, and he will work all things together for the good of those that love and serve him. Even if I can't see it right now, I will still praise God. And it's attributed to Job in the following verse that he did not blaspheme against God, that he was still honoring before God by these words. And indeed, the Father authors these blessings. He authors all blessings, but especially that of salvation. And in all this, we see that God's ability to be the source of blessings is tied to his being the source and of absolute sovereignty. Only if God is sovereign can he be the source of all blessings. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about how futile our ability to bless other people is? As we've been going through on Monday night on this financial peace seminar, a lot of the discussion that comes up around it is our own, is the futility that we have in some things. The way in which our efforts are frustrated. The way in which we can save up all of this money and then it can go away. We can have it in an account and suddenly it just evaporates for some strange reason. We talked about inheritance and the importance that Scripture places on leaving an inheritance for our children and for our grandchildren. And yet we can realize that that inheritance can whittle away while it's sitting in an account. It can evaporate from the investments that it's been placed in. And even if it manages to survive until that point, it can be taxed as it goes to those children We don't have absolute sovereignty over our things. And whatever blessings we give can backfire. Many of you have probably seen the unfortunate narrative that plays out over and over again, where someone receives a great inheritance, and it's devastating to them. If you read the stories on people who have won the lottery and the curse that that is on people, only God has the absolute knowledge, the absolute wisdom, and the absolute sovereignty to truly bless without frustration. But the Father authors all blessings, but specifically that of salvation. Because it is the Father who authors grace and peace by sending His Son. And we saw that in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4. So He attributes this blessing first to the Father and then to the Son, to Christ, to Christ's blessing. And there's a subtle allusion here to Christ's deity. And we've actually already had a subtle allusion to Christ's deity. You can actually prove Christ's deity from Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Read through these verses with me. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. There's two proof systems for the deity of Christ right there. The first is that Paul says, no man sent me. No men send me. But Jesus sent me. If Jesus was a man, and that's all he was, then Paul is a fool. His whole proof system is, it is no mere man who has sent me, but it is God who has sent me. It is Christ who has sent me. And we can go through, and some of them, there's beautiful proof texts that we can go through and examine on the deity of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 23 through 24, where Paul speaks, here, I'll go ahead and read this. I know it takes the time, but it's well worth the time. 1 Corinthians 1, 23 through 24. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Over in Colossians chapter 2, verses 3 through 9. In whom, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving, bewaring lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8, God himself declares that he will not share his glory with another, but yet he glorifies the Son as God. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 is the prophecy that by a virgin would be born a child who would be called Emmanuel, God with us. And then in Matthew and chapter 1, we're told this prophecy of God with us is fulfilled. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. We need to understand this, not just because it's part of the history of the church, not just because men have died for it, but because we have to understand who the gift comes from. Because it is the most essential gift you ever receive. And only Christ as God in flesh can give the gift of salvation. Indeed, returning to our Galatians passage, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." That title, in and of itself, is a declaration of the deity of Christ. It's really, you can say that the whole gospel is wrapped up in those three words. Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? We hear those words so frequently that we stop thinking about what they mean. Lord Jesus Christ. When it says Lord, it's representing that Adonai of the Old Testament. When you go back in your Old Testament and you see the word Lord and it's all in capitals, that means that that is the proper name of God in the original text. That means that that's Yahweh. That's what they call the Tetragrammaton. That's what they translate as Jehovah. Yahweh. But when the Jews would read it, they would say Adonai, because they felt they were not worthy to proclaim out loud that name of God. That's why it says Lord in the King James versions of the Bible. It'll say Lord in all caps. It's Adonai. It's Lord. So Lord Jesus Christ. So this is Adonai Yahweh, who has come in flesh as Savior for sinners. Jesus means Savior. And Christ means anointed. This is the one who has been anointed as the prophet to declare salvation to sinners. This is the one who has been anointed as priest to stand in the gap between God and man as none other ever could. The one who is anointed as king over God's people. Prophet, priest, and king, Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, Christ is the author and finisher of our grace and peace. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, Christ is declared as the author and finisher of our faith. And he is the author and finisher of our grace and peace. He is the architect. He is the foreman and he is the realtor of the house of salvation. In John 14, 6, Christ declares that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. Beautiful and simple. And indeed, his gospel is the conduit of our blessing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 2, Paul says, "If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." I must have the wrong verse. I apologize. But when we speak of the gospel as being the conduit of our salvation, we're talking about the way in which this is the precious gospel that Christ has accomplished. It is the message of salvation for sinners. It is literally good news. It is our being informed of the salvation that Christ accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection. And it is through that gospel that grace and peace come to us. So now we come to grace to you. Our text, Galatians chapter 1, verse 3, says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." What is the quality of the gift? Paul prays for and proclaims grace for Gentile Galatians. And I want you to remember that this is being proclaimed to you. This is a living word of God. Paul wrote this to Galatians. The Holy Spirit wrote it to the Galatians, wrote it to Romans, wrote it to Gentiles throughout 2,000 years of history, and has written it for you. This morning, your name was comprehended by God with an intention for you to hear these words this morning at this time. This is the living word of God. Grace to you. Now, grace precedes peace. Grace to you and peace. Grace precedes peace because it addresses sin. And we have to address sin before we can go anywhere. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, we see kind of a description of this principle. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So justification, the work of God through grace in us to justify us, has to be done before we can have peace. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. It begins with the grace of salvation. Grace addresses sin. Grace is the sending of Christ to die for sinners and to clothe them in his righteousness so that we might be found acceptable before God. This is what I was dealing with in my Sunday school class with the boys this morning. The way in which our sin is transferred to Christ, although in the class we're talking about dead Bob, dead Bob's sin is transferred to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is transferred to dead Bob in order for him to be found acceptable before God. This is the most important grace. There are other graces that God gives. There are other mercies that God gives. There are graces and mercies that we give one to another. But this is the most important grace because everything else goes away. And everything else is temporary. But this grace is eternal. And this grace is unmerited favor. That's its very definition. Grace means unmerited favor. It is unearned. There's nothing that we did to earn it for ourselves, and therefore we can only boast in Christ. It is the unmerited favor of an adopting father. It is the unmerited favor of the perfect bridegroom. It is love that is unearned. It is a grace that is God-authored. In Psalm 106, verses 4 through 5, it says, "Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have towards your people. O visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance." He looks for this grace. He pleads for this grace because he knows that it comes from God alone. That inheritance of glory, prefigured in the promised land of Canaan. And we have to know that grace is God-authored. This salvation is God-authored because only God can accomplish that forgiveness. The first person that has to be addressed in an offense is the offended party. And our sin, our lust, our pride, our anger and wrath, our selfishness, our idolatries are all an offense before a holy and a sovereign God. And it is only he that can accomplish forgiveness. It is only he that can provide the righteousness that we need. It is only he that can turn away the wrath that is due to us. That is the amazing love of God. That is the amazing grace that we sung about this morning. And indeed, that grace begins there and flows outward. As God's grace goes beyond that justification, God is the one who preserves us. God is the one who provides all that is best for you. And this includes harsh providence. As I've been meditating on this week, God's brought some harsh providences into my life over the last couple of years. And the thought went through my mind, what would it be like if I could really lay hold of this principle that it is God who has brought these things into my life? So I would ask you this morning, think back on something that has happened in your life, something that has recently occurred that has been a stumbling block for you. A sorrowful providence, small or large, something that has brought you back, has been a stumbling block in your Christian walk, where this harsh providence of financial setback or an illness of yours or an illness of a loved one, draw that forward in your mind. And remember how it is that you reacted to that. What your reaction was to this difficult providence. Not seeing it as a providence, if you're anything like me. You just saw it as the evil of this world and the grief and sorrow and weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth that comes about here. Think about your reaction. And then imagine how different your reaction would have been if at the cusp of that event, everything pauses, the world slows down, the light comes from heaven, and you hear the voice of God tell you, I'm bringing this into your life. And it's for your good. I have perfect wisdom. You do not. I am in heaven. You are on earth. I'm bringing this event into your life by my sovereignty for your good. You may not understand why. You may not understand how this could possibly be for your good. But it's for your good. And it's for my glory. And I am asking you, and I am commanding you to persevere and to trust that this is for your good. Now take what your actual reaction was and take what your reaction would have been. Imagine the difference between those two things. And what would you do if I told you God did tell you? God did tell you through his living word out of Romans, all things I work together for your good. The good of those who love and serve me. I am in heaven. You are on earth. And this is important because it draws us right into the next part of the blessing of peace. Paul proclaims grace to you and peace. Now, peace addresses the conscience. Peace addresses guilt through the work of Christ. Martin Luther, in his commentary on this, writes beautifully. He says, the apostle greeting is strange to the world and was never heard of before the preaching of the gospel. These two words, grace and peace, include all that belongs to Christianity. That's a phenomenal statement, is it not? I say to you, grace and peace. If you understand that, you understand everything there is to know in this entire book and in thousands and thousands of theological volumes. I've got a whole library over there. Come see it after church. I'll show you all the books that are written to try to explain grace and peace. Those two words. These two words, grace and peace, include all that belongs to Christianity. Grace releases sin and peace makes the conscience quiet. The two fiends that torment us are sin and conscience. But Christ has vanquished these two monsters and has trodden them underfoot, both in this life and in the life to come. The world does not know this. And therefore, it can teach no certainty of the overcoming of sin, conscience, and death. Only Christians have this kind of teaching. Only Christians are armed with it in order to gain the victory against sin and despair and everlasting death. This is a teaching that neither comes of free will, nor is invented by human wisdom or reason, but is given to us from above. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. It says, for he, Christ himself, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. Christ came to accomplish and preach peace. Because peace is the extension of grace. And I'm going to give you now a list of definitions of what peace is. We're going to look at how peace is repentance and is reconciliation and is unity and faith and persevere and perceiving and rest and choice and an offering. We begin with peace is repentance granted by God. That's where we have to start. Remember, peace addresses conscience and guilt. Christ in grace addresses sin. But the conscience and the guilt of that sin are addressed in peace. And it begins with repentance. If you lack peace, if you're here this morning and your mind is distracted and torn up by the things that surround you, the place to go first and foremost in order to find peace in your life is not the yoga studio. It is not the pharmacy. It is not Oprah. It is repentance before God. It is casting those sins before him and knowing that you are forgiven. Because as we're told in 1 John, if we are faithful to confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us our sins. So we begin with repentance. Peace is repentance. Next, peace is reconciliation to God by grace of salvation. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 22, it says, "For it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." Only Christ has the ability to reconcile us to God. Only God can reconcile us to God, and only God in flesh can reconcile us to God in this grace of salvation. So peace is repentance, peace is reconciliation, peace is unity with Christ and with his church. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." What does this mean? It means that if you're looking for peace, you start out with repentance and the reconciliation that comes from that repentance. But then you have to be with people. And you have to be with sinners that are saved by grace. Peace, despite what your instincts tell you, is not waiting for you on your couch at home. Peace is here. It is with God's people. It is with loving one another and upholding one another and realizing that the same Holy Spirit that accomplished that work of grace in me is at work in you. It's found in the love and unity of Christ and his church. Peace, we see next, is faith in God. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 13, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And these start to overrun one another. But in understanding peace as faith in God, we have to understand peace is also perceiving that safety. In Psalm chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, we see a beautiful description of peace and joy, where it says, You, God, have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that there are grain and wine increased. I'm not even raking in the crops, and I have greater joy than they do. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. In Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 7, this has actually been turned into a song that we sing periodically here, where it says, But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and will gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. What an amazing description of the sovereignty of God and its relationship to our peace. Peace is perceiving that safety, though. If you go back to Noah's Ark, we all know the story of Noah's Ark. Did you know that Noah's Ark is Christ? The Ark itself is an image of Christ. It is God's people wrapped up in safety in Him, while the rest of the world perishes in God's judgment. They are safe. What's interesting is we're not told a great deal about what goes on inside the ark during that time period. How at peace was Noah? How concerned was he that he didn't put the joists together quite right? How concerned was he about the pitchwork that he put into the cracks between the beams? How filled with terror was his wife as she heard the screams outside the ark? Safety was theirs. But God doesn't tell us how much they perceived that safety. You see, safety only creates peace when it is comprehended. It is safety only provides peace when we perceive the love of God for us. The fact that we are held in His hands. That God loved you before the world began. That God loved you and Christ loved you on the cross as He carried your sins specifically to that cross with your names written upon His heart. He loved you. And when you perceive that, then you know that you can rest in Him. That's where peace comes from perceiving that safety, because peace is ultimately rest. Notice, Paul is not praying for ordinary peace. We might miss that. because he just says grace to you and peace. But he's not just talking about ordinary peace. Because if he was talking about ordinary peace, he wouldn't need the second half of that phrase. He could just say, be at peace, generally. He doesn't offer the peace that the world gives. He doesn't offer the peace that financial stability gives. He doesn't offer you the peace that power and influence give. He offers and prays for heavenly peace. And he shows us that by praying to God for that heavenly peace. In the book of John, chapter 14 and verse 27, this was read as part of our service earlier this morning. Christ says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. We're coming up here soon on monsoon season. And one of the things that happens about every other monsoon season for me is at some point I'm driving in the car with my kids and we hit that just wall of rain in a thunderstorm. You guys have been there. You're driving on a dry road one second, and in the next second, you can't see. It's the absolute deluge of rain. And normally, that happens to me at least once every other year, where one of my kids is fast asleep in the backseat. Just crashed out. They aren't white-knuckling it. I'm white-knuckling it. My hands are turning white as I'm gripping onto that steering wheel and I'm trying to slow down, but I refuse to hit the brakes and I'm trying to maintain where I am in the lane and I'm trying to watch all the other cars and anticipate any foolishness they may decide to do, because we all panic when it rains in Arizona. And I'm just absolutely terrified. But my children sleep. They rest. Because they have absolute confidence that their father is going to bring them safely to the destination. They're convinced of it. They have no doubt of that. Now that hope and trust may be misplaced. And the whiteness of my knuckles indicates that I think their trust is misplaced. But when it comes to God, we can have that same rest. We can know, and we should know, that God is going to bring us safely to that destination. There may be a few slips in the road here and there, but we know where we're going. And we know that He's sovereign. And we know that He will bring us there exactly when and how He intended to bring us there. We rest in God's sovereignty. But now, we need to understand that peace is a choice. That's not a word you hear from me very often. And I'm not in any way implying that our salvation is a choice that we make. I'm not saying that we co-author salvation, but I am saying that peace is a choice that we have to make in our lives. We understand that all of these things that God gives us are according to His sovereignty. But as far as peace goes, a big part of that is our choice. You see, we know that God is sovereign. God's word tells us that over and over and over again. And it evidences it for us. And it shows us. You can just read through prophecy and revelation. Read through the way in which prophecy is given and the way that it's fulfilled. And you can't deny the sovereignty of God. Because you've seen how hard it is to maintain sovereignty over your own life. And God shows that whatever He decrees comes to pass. That shows the sovereignty of God. We know from the scriptures that God is sovereign. And we intellectually and mentally assent to whether or not to God's sovereignty. If I ask you, as you're walking out the door at the end of this service, is God sovereign? I trust that most of you, if not all of you, will say yes. God is sovereign. God is in control. But you have to trust that God is sovereign. That's what faith is. It's knowledge plus assent plus trust. And we have to choose to trust that God is sovereign. And only then will we see that the storm's ferocity is irrelevant. It doesn't matter how big the storm is. When I ask you to think back on something that has occurred in your life that was a stumbling block, I can tell you that that is irrelevant. I can tell you that I have a hard time believing it's irrelevant when it's my life. But I can tell you that it's irrelevant because God is sovereign. And the next statement that I have for you, the next definition for peace, may shock you. Because peace is ours to offer. If you would turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 10, verses 3 through 12. In Luke chapter 10, there's a parallel verse, by the way, in Matthew chapter 10, verses 12 through 15. But in Luke chapter 10, verses 3 through 12, Christ is speaking to his disciples and he says, "Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you and remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, heal the sick there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its street and say, 'The very dust of your city which clings to us, we will wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you." In the Matthew passage, Christ calls them to declare the kingdom of God is at hand. What does this mean? It means that there is a peace that flows out from God's people. There is a peace that flows and unto those who receive it. And it centers on the proclamation of Christ and his gospel. Why is Christ sending these people out into these homes? So that they will say, "Peace unto you," so that they will offer that peace, and that they will declare that the kingdom of God is at hand, that the Messiah that was prophesied has come to accomplish salvation for sinners, to call them to repentance and faith. That's what they are to do. And while we are not called to go out and heal the sick, we are no longer given that gifting. We are still given this gifting of, as we go out into the world and as we engage with people, to proclaim and offer peace. The peace that they do not have. And the peace that they cannot find anywhere but in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, peace, heavenly peace, must be preceded by the grace of salvation. Only God can ultimately grant heavenly peace. Because he is the only one that can call them to receive it, even when we offer it. What I pray for you and what I proclaim to you is not a clean room life. You familiar with clean rooms? You go into a hospital when someone has a compromised immune system, they put them in a clean room. They filter all the air. They make sure that everything in that room is absolutely sterilized so that there is no bacteria that enters into the room that can make them sick. I'm not offering. When I say grace and peace to you, I'm not offering clean room life. I'm offering you immunity. What I proclaim to you and pray for you today is not an absence of fire in your life, but a life that is fireproof. So come, you who are weary and heavy laden, and Christ will give you rest. Repent and believe that you might be saved if you do not know him. If you do know him, then come and repent again and trust again. And Christ will give you rest. And I proclaim to you and pray for you grace to you. and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your grace and your mercy and your love. We thank you for bringing us here today. We ask that you would apply these truths to our lives. If there's anything that has been spoken that is not true and pure and beautiful and good and of you, that it would fall to the ground unheard. But Lord, do not allow us to go out from this room unchanged. Do not allow us to go out from this room without grace and peace. And Lord, if there are any here who do not know you, Lord, please apply these truths to their hearts. Use the weakness of your servant and the foolishness of preaching to bring grace and peace into their life. These things we pray to you, trusting in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.